you very much for your invitation to be with you this evening and to take part with you once again in one of these church history studies that you have in this church here in Rugby. I was asked to speak on some aspect of Puritanism, and I felt it would be appropriate to speak on the life and work of John Owen, who lived between or from 1616 to 1683. Now, there may well be people here this evening who wonder why we should spend time considering this man. After all, he lived a long time ago, and we're living in a very different age. Well, I think the reason that we are looking at John Owen this evening is that arguably he is was the greatest of all English theologians. He was outstanding as a writer and as a man who developed the great theology of the Protestant Reformation, reformulated it, restated it for the days when he himself was living. He's relevant to us too because we're meeting here this evening in an evangelical free church. And John Owen is par excellence the theologian of the free churches. One of his great works is in fact about the constitution of independent churches. He believed very strongly that the local church was in fact competent to administer the sacraments, preach the word, oversee its government without any external control at all, that the local church was competent to administer discipline and also to ordain men to the Christian ministry. And so, as a free church leader, he has a great deal to say to us today, particularly at a time when church constitutions are very much in the melting pot. Even in Anglican circles at the present time, there's talk of disestablishment. So we can helpfully learn from John Owen. And yet there's something which is a bit daunting about John Owen. If you've ever looked at a shelf with the 23 volumes with their green and white dust jackets and the Banner of Truth edition, you may have felt a bit daunted and wonder, where ever could I begin? Or if you looked at the 19th century works from which those 23 volumes were printed, you find in fact there are 24 volumes in the 19th century edition. The Banner didn't reprint John Owen's Latin works, so have the 19th century reprint is that much bigger. And it's not always easy to read, but the difficulties can be exaggerated, and there is a reward for those who make the effort. But we do need to know something about the man, something as to what he was doing, and perhaps where we should begin if we're concerned to know and understand John Owen. Also, helpfully, the Banner have produced some excellent abridgments of his writings, not all of them, but some of them, by Robert Law, and they're a tremendous help in getting into Owen. Well, let's take a look at him. And I'm dividing what I have to say this evening into four sections. I want to talk, first of all, about John Owen's early life and conversion. Secondly, his early pastoral work. Thirdly, his work in Oxford. And then, fourthly, I want us to look at John Owen as a leader in troubled times. Sections of unequal length. We begin then with his early life and conversion. John Owen was born in the year 1616 in the reign of King James I. James I has been likened to a sea captain who sailed his ship straight for the rocks, but was always able to turn it away at the last minute. His son, Charles I, lacked the ability to turn it away at the last minute and came to ended up in disaster. But John Owen was born in the tumultuous years of the Stuart period in James I's reign. He was born in a little village some 8 miles south of Oxford. It's written Studhampton, but the locals refer to it as Studham. And his father, Henry Owen, was rector of Studhampton and Chittlehampton, or Studham and Chittleton. And I'll use the colloquial expressions because that's the term that's used locally. Interestingly, for those of you who are interested in 19th century nonconformist history, it was in those two villages that J.C. Philpott ministered before his secession from the Church of England in the 1830s. But 200 years before that, Henry Owen was the rector of Studham and Chittleton. Now, until shortly before his appointment as a rector in Oxfordshire, Henry Owen had been a schoolmaster in Buckinghamshire, and he seems to have been a very good schoolmaster. Certainly, he was able to instill sound learning into his sons. We also know from what Owen himself has said that he was a Puritan, and Owen wrote many years later, "My father was a nonconformist all his days." Now, he doesn't mean quite what we understand by nonconformist today. Somebody like ourselves, who are ministers and organizes a church outside the state system. In James the First's reign, a nonconformist was somebody who did not follow all of the regulations of the Church of England, but ministered within the state church. There are many of them, of all descriptions today, but in those days, the Puritan ministers often avoided some of the requirements of the prayer book, and such was Henry Owen. We'd love to know more about his home life, but sadly, we know very little. We know hardly anything about his mother. What we do know is that John was the second son, and that his father laid the foundations of his schooling at home. He was homeschooled. And then, after his father had laid a good foundation in the classical languages, John was sent off to the city of Oxford, a few miles to the north, where he attended a school. And that school prepared him for the university so adequately that he was ready to go to the University of Oxford at the age of 12. He was entered Queen's College with his older brother William. His tutor was a man by the name of Thomas Barlow. Barlow was an interesting man because he was obviously very sympathetic to Owen and a good tutor and helpful, but he was what was known as a trimmer. He was ready to adjust his opinions to the prevailing fashions of the day. So it's not surprising that we find he ends his life in the reign of Charles II as the Bishop of Lincoln. So he was Puritanly inclined at one stage, even more so at another, but then swings back with the prevailing opinion into the mainstream life of the Church of England. But Owen never lost contact with him and was able to use his friendship with Thomas Barlow in later years to help other people. In fact, when John Bunyan was thrown into prison in the later years of the century, it was John Owen's intercession with Barlow that helped to bring his prison sentence to a speedier end than it would have done otherwise. Well, Owen must have been one of Barlow's outstanding students. He did brilliantly well at the university. At the age of 16, he graduated Bachelor of Arts, 1632, proceeded to his master's degree at the age of 19 in 1635. Having acquired his master's degree, he was ordained a deacon within the Church of England, stayed on in the University of Oxford with a view to reading for another degree, that of Bachelor of Divinity, which was usually the first step towards a doctorate in divinity. He was studious, was well read. We also understand that he was athletic. His theological education at Oxford would have been entirely in Latin. The lectures at that stage were all given in Latin. He would have used many of the methods of the medieval theologians. He would have read them well. He read the fathers of the church. He was well steeped in the history of the Christian writers of earlier generations, and also, of course, in the great writers of the Reformation period in the years the previous century. When many, many years later, after his death, his own library was sold, the catalogue which has been preserved reveals that his books were drawn from all stages of the history of the Christian church. And interestingly, he was well read in Roman Catholic theologians. He made a particular study of the great theologian of the Counter-Reformation, the man who really challenged the thinking of the reformers, Robert Bellarmine. And Owen made a particular study of his works, and one finds so often he takes Bellarmine on in his own writings. But he's taking on a man whom he knows, and he knows he can challenge. And for his Bachelor of Divinity, he was reading extensively in Roman Catholic theology to be able to reply to Roman Catholic challenges, and also in a new challenge which had really threatened the church in fairly recent years, and that was Arminianism, which had really developed in Holland, and Owen was reading there as well. And so it seemed that a great academic career was opening up for this brilliant young man in Oxford. And then suddenly he left the university. And the reason was this, that a new Archbishop of Canterbury had been appointed in 1633, William Laud. And William Laud's policy was to reintroduce as much Roman Catholic ceremonial into the practice of the Church of England without going all the way. Up until this time, the communion table in the Church of England was often moved into the body of the church for the Lord's Supper. You probably know the Book of Common Prayer never uses the term altar. It was William Laud who developed the cult of the altar, moving the table to the east end and permanently railing it off. Even if the table was stored at the east end during other services, it was always brought forward for the Lord's Supper. And it was Laud who insisted that when people came into a church building, that they bowed to the altar. And other practices were introduced, beginning of the use of incense as well, and so on. Now, Laud was using his influence as Archbishop to introduce these practices and making life very difficult indeed for all of those who resisted them. And to make matters worse, he was also Chancellor of the University of Oxford, which meant that he had overall responsibility for the discipline in the university. And so he began to bring pressure to bear on the tutors in the university, to bring the students into line, and to really change the ethos of the Church of England. But John Owen himself had been brought up in a Puritan family. He was convinced that the Puritan position was biblical, simple services, prominence to the preaching of the Word of God, whereas Laud's emphasis was prominence was given to the communion service. In fact, Laud argued that the altar, as he called it, was far more important than the pulpit. And so it was that Owen left the university, which had become so uncongenial to him, and took a post in 1637 as a chaplain, private chaplain, to a gentleman, Sir Robert Dormer, who lived at Ascot. He wasn't there for very long. He moved then to another place nearer to London and was the private chaplain of Lord Lovelace. Now, Lord Lovelace was Puritan in sympathy, and he was happy to have John Owen as his chaplain. It seems to have reached a very comfortable position there. But there was a problem. And the problem was that King and Parliament were coming into collision. And Owen was strongly for Parliament. Lovelace, like some Puritans, though not all, was a supporter of the King. And so, when civil war broke out in 1632, Owen felt that he could no longer stay as Lovelace's private chaplain, and so he moved to London, which was Puritan in sympathy. The King had abandoned London at the outset of the Civil War. London was the stronghold of Puritanism at that point. We're not quite sure how he supported himself in those early days in London. But what we do know is that those early years in London were years of spiritual crisis for John Owen. Because although he'd been brought up in a godly family, godly father, who taught him the ways of God, the scriptures, Christian doctrine, although he'd taken a stand for the gospel as he understood it in the university, he was not convinced that he really was a Christian. The big question that bothered him was his understanding of Christianity purely intellectual? Had he really experienced the new birth? And he went through 5 years of agony, he tells us, as he struggled with this great problem. Am I really a Christian? Or is it just in the mind? Well, as he was battling with this problem, he and a friend decided to go to one of the London churches one Sunday morning, which was pastored by one of the great Puritan preachers of the day, Edmund Calamy. Owen himself seems to have been in the absolute depths at this point. They went along to this church, St. Mary Aldermanbury, and to their disappointment, as just before the service began, a minister went into the pulpit, and it wasn't Calamy. In fact, they never knew who the minister was. Calamy was away on that day. Owen's friend wanted to go off to another church. After all, there are plenty of churches within the square mile of the city of London. But Owen said that he was so tired, he didn't feel he could move any further at that stage. And so they stayed. And then the unknown preacher began to pray. And his prayer gripped Owen. And then he took his text, Matthew 8, verse 26. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And as the man in the pulpit began to expound the text, light and liberty flowed into the soul of John Owen. And he left the church knowing that he believed in Jesus Christ, that Christ was his Saviour, and that he was in a right relationship with God. Now, he was never able to discover who the preacher was. In some ways, it reminds us of the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon 200 years later. As you probably know, the famous story of Spurgeon's conversion, how he turned into a little primitive Methodist chapel and heard a preacher who couldn't preach, so he said, and yet he kept repeating his text, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And he was saved. But something like that happened to Owen. He never actually said that the man couldn't preach, but he never discovered the name of the preacher. Seemingly, in the joy of the Lord, he left the building full of praise and thanksgiving to God. And it wasn't until afterwards he began to make inquiries as to who the preacher was, and nobody seemed to be able to tell him. Many years later, he preached a series of sermons on Psalm 130, which our friend read to us at the beginning of this meeting. And those sermons on Psalm 130 really were the expression of the experience of John Owen at this time, the way in which he was delivered from darkness and brought into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel. And so from that time on, he was assured of his salvation, and his ministry took another turn and enjoyed the blessing of God in a remarkable way. Well, what was he to do? Well, he was recommended to a pastorate, and that leads me on then to my second section, John Owen the Pastor. There was a village in Essex, Fordham, and the rector of Fordham was a royalist, but Essex was well within the parliamentary lines in the Civil War. And so this particular rector had abandoned his parish and gone off to the part of the country at that stage controlled by the king, and Parliament was therefore left with the task of appointing somebody as a temporary preacher in Fordham. That's the sort of problem that Parliament was having to face in many different places in these years. And so John Owen went to Fordham. And it was in Fordham that he married. He met a young lady from a town nearby, Coggeshall, and there he married a lady, Mary Rook, the beginning of a very happy marriage between them. Well, he was there for 3 years, preaching, catechizing, ministering to quite a small village congregation. But then the old rector died, and that meant that the patron of the parish had the right to appoint his own man. And therefore Owen, who wasn't the nominee from the patron, had to move elsewhere. It so happened that in nearby Coggeshall there was a vacancy. Coggeshall is a market town, it had a large congregation, and it had had a good ministry for many years. The people there were drawn to Owen, they knew of him, his wife had come from that place, and so it was to Coggeshall he went, and pastored the church in Coggeshall from 1647 to 1650. He was already known as a writer as well as a preacher. It was while he was at Coggeshall that he wrote his great work on the atonement, the death of death in the death of Christ. But something else happened to John Owen while he was there. He understood that there were many independents in that part of Essex, and he felt that he ought to familiarize himself with the controversy between the independents and the Presbyterians. Now, Owen up until this point favored a Presbyterian form of church government. And so, in order to face the challenge, as he saw it, of independency, he decided to read a book by John Cotton, a man who had been minister in Boston, Lincolnshire, then had gone to New England, and had written in defense of independency, a book called The Keys of the Kingdom. And as Owen read this book, he became convinced of the independent position. And so his practice in Coggeshall was to minister to all who would come to the parish church. He saw the parish church as serving the parish, but within the congregation, he established a gathered church of people who made a personal profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to them he administered the sacraments. His fame was growing and attracted the attention of a number of members of Parliament. And so it was that on the 31st of January 1649, John Owen was called upon to preach to the House of Commons. In those days there were regular preaching services for the two Houses of Parliament. The House of Commons went to St. Margaret's Westminster under the shadow of the Abbey, and the House of Lords went to the Abbey itself, and well-known preachers were called upon to minister. Well, the 31st of January was a highly significant date, because on the day before, the 30th of January, King Charles I had been executed. And it was a terrific responsibility for a young man to stand up before the House of Commons in St. Margaret's Westminster and preach to them on the day after the execution of the king. The sermon has been preserved and is printed in his collected works. It was a tense situation, so the opinion was deeply divided. But interestingly, John Owen concentrated on spiritual objectives. His great plea was for a further reformation of the church. And when he published his sermon, he added an appendix in which he urged toleration for all. But he argued strongly that the gospel does not advance its cause by the forcible repression of opponents of the Word of God. That was one of the first significant pleas for toleration in this country, John Owen's plea to Parliament at this time. Well, his ministry was obviously well accepted, and he was asked to preach a few months later on the 19th of April, again, before the House of Commons. The next day, he was visiting a Member of Parliament in London, and in the garden, who should come up to him but Oliver Cromwell, who was, of course, the commander of the parliamentary forces. Cromwell was about to set out on his Irish expedition, and coming up to Owen, he said, "You're the man I want." And he urged him to join him on the Irish expedition. Owen was reluctant to do this, but he wanted, Cromwell insisted, he overruled all his objections, and so Owen set out as a chaplain to the forces, but also with the responsibility to investigate the state of Trinity College Dublin, which had been established in the previous century as a Protestant college in Dublin, as a bastion of Protestantism, but it had fallen on hard times, and standards had lapsed seriously. So Owen was expected to investigate Trinity College and make recommendations. Well, he was in Ireland from August 1649 to February 1650. He doesn't seem to have been very well, so he didn't travel around on the campaigns. He stayed in Dublin, and he ministered to the garrison that was there. But he also made recommendations for the reorganization of Trinity College. Coming back to London in 1650, he was appointed by the Council of State as preacher at Whitehall. And that carried with it the responsibility of opening all of the meetings of the Council of State with prayer and preaching every Friday in the chapel of Whitehall Palace. A service which was particularly designed for members of the government and senior civil servants at the time. Owen still seems to have wanted to get back into Essex, to Coggeshall, but events were moving him more and more into affairs in London. Cromwell wanted him back with the army and managed to get him to come with him to Scotland on an expedition between June and December 1650. But he managed to get back at the end of the year to London, hoping still that he would return to his parish in Essex. But by this time the House of Commons stepped in, and by resolution of the House of Commons, John Owen was appointed Dean of Christ Church, Oxford. Now, Christ Church at Oxford fulfills two purposes. The chapel of the college, Christ Church, is the cathedral in Oxford, now the seat of the Bishop of Oxford. But Christ Church is also one of the colleges, one of the most prestigious colleges in the University of Oxford. And the Dean of Christ Church was in fact the academic head of the college. Now, Owen had been appointed by the House of Commons, and he was reluctant. He'd left Oxford without completing his Bachelor of Divinity. He'd been a country pastor. He'd been an army chaplain. But he argued very strongly that he was not the man to take up this academic responsibility. But his objections were overruled. And so it was that Owen finally left Coggeshall. And from 1650 to 1660, he was in Oxford. Now, the university itself was in a bad state, because during the Civil War, it had been the royalist capital. And if that meant that it was the centre for the court, with all the frivolity and the gaiety that were associated with a Stuart court, and it was also a garrison town. Now, neither of those two factors helped study in the university. But Owen took his work at Christchurch very seriously. He gave lectures in divinity. He took the administration of the college seriously and worked hard to bring it back to a high academic standard. And his work was so acceptable that in 1652 he was appointed Vice-Chancellor of the University. Oliver Cromwell was now the Chancellor of the University. As you know, there's just been another election for a Chancellor of the University of Oxford. Now, the Chancellor is an honorary position. A person who has some standing in the country can represent the university in high places. But the Vice-Chancellor has responsibility for discipline and overall superintendence of the academic program of the university. And so Owen was now in that position. He found he had a lot to do. There were some Puritans who argued that there was no case for theological education at all, that a man who was called to preach would receive all that he needed by the direct teaching of the Holy Spirit. He also was challenged by the Quakers. They began to try to influence the students in Oxford. Owen took a strong line against both of these challenges. Discipline was re-established, and a high standard of godliness was inculcated in the university. Owen preached regularly to the students as well as lecturing them. As well as just lecturing the theological students, he preached to the student body as a whole. And his work on the mortification of sin, in volume 6 of his writings, is in fact a summary of sermons that he preached to the undergraduates in the university. There were other prominent Puritans who were heads of colleges at the same time. Thomas Goodwin was president of Magdalen College in Oxford, great friend of John Owen. And these two men together exercised a good influence in Oxford. But Owen was often called to London to advise the government. And particularly, his advice was sought on the settlement of the church. Bishops had been abolished some years before the office of bishop, but the old structure of the Church of England remained without bishops. The country had been divided nearly 1,000 years before, geographically, into parishes, a parish system which really has survived to the present time. Not quite the same, but in many places the boundaries of the parishes, the ecclesiastical parishes, are the same as they were in Anglo-Saxon times. Now, Owen was against any attempt to sweep that away. He saw that the parishes could remain with their parish churches without a structure of bishops controlling the diocese above. An attempt to introduce Presbyterianism had collapsed, and so Owen urged that suitable ministers should be appointed to the parish churches and that they should be ordained by existing ministers. And on his suggestion, a committee was formed of 38 men. They were known as the 38 Triers. And when a person was nominated for a parish ministry, he had to be approved by the Triers, and their tests were, is this man a godly man and can he preach? Though within that very broad framework, you find that Presbyterians were appointed, Independents, and a few Baptists were appointed to positions within the Church of England in those days. So it was a remarkable time for the established church. with a Puritan ministry, different views on church government could vary from parish to parish, but essentially the Triers sought to establish an able and a godly ministry. One other important venture in these years was the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order of 1658. In the autumn of 1658, a great meeting of representatives of independent churches was called for London, a synod, and it met in the Savoy Palace in London on the site of Somerset House on the banks of the River Thames. One of the things that the Savoy Synod agreed to do was to make a revision of the Westminster Confession, which is a Presbyterian document in its teaching on church order, and adapt it for Pida Baptist independence. And John Owen was a member of the committee which reworked the Westminster Confession. They didn't make many changes. There were a few points which were changed, but it was now adapted for the independence, and John Owen wrote a new preface. It was issued as the statement of the belief of the independent churches. It was said that this synod was marked by love and unanimity. It was a wonderful spirit of harmony at that time, and it seemed to reflect a mood amongst Christians in the country generally. And that was good, because recent years have been spoiled by some very bitter debate, even between Christian people, godly people. One of the problems of Puritanism was that it tended to break up during the Commonwealth period into quite fiercely warring factions. But at this stage, that seems to have been overruled. And there was, as it were, a lull before the storm. And it was good that that should have been so, because difficult times were ahead. And I want to move on to look at those troubled times and consider John Owen as a leader in troubled times. In September 1658, Oliver Cromwell, Lord Protector, head of state, died. With his death, there was a removal of a strong hand from the government of the country. Cromwell had difficulty in controlling the various factions within the country, but he'd managed to do it. And he'd established internal tranquility, a great measure of religious toleration, more than there had been in the years before, and more than there was to be for many years later. But sadly, Oliver Cromwell's successor, Richard Cromwell, his son, lacked his father's grip. He lacked the intensity of purpose and the vigour with which Oliver Cromwell had governed the country. And as a result, confusion broke out and the Commonwealth broke down. And eventually the army stepped in to restore order. But while the army could restore order, it wasn't really in a position to say what could be done. And so the remnants of an old House of Commons were called together, and eventually it was decided to recall Charles Stuart, the exiled son of Charles I, and to ask him to come back to the country as Charles II. Charles Stuart was living in France at the time. Now, the Presbyterians joined with the Anglicans in this invitation to Charles Stuart in the hope that what would come about would be a moderated Church of England, that some of the gains of the Commonwealth period would be retained, some of the checks which had been imposed on the monarchy, and in a moderate Church of England, it was hoped by the Presbyterians such as Richard Baxter, Thomas Manton, and other eminent men of the day, it was hoped that the Presbyterians would have their place within the state church. In actual fact, they were deceived. They never made a bigger mistake than believing that this would come about. Because the king's chief advisor, Sir Edward Hyde, who before long becomes Lord Chancellor, Lord Clarendon, was in fact a great admirer of Archbishop Laud and was very closely associated with the bishops who were left, the men who, some of them had gone abroad into exile, others had lived in retirement in England, but were hoping to re-establish the pattern that Archbishop Laud had worked for before the Civil War. But initially, Hyde and Charles were uncertain of the extent of their support in the country, so they played along with the Presbyterians and encouraged them to think that there were better days ahead for them. They encouraged one of them, Edward Reynolds, to accept a bishopric. Richard Baxter was offered a bishopric. Thomas Manton was offered a deanery. Baxter didn't accept, neither did Manton, but they still hoped that they would be incorporated within the system. The independents, on the other hand, knew that an arrangement like this would leave them outside. There was no talk of the independents being brought into the system. And Owen knew that there would be no place for him in a restored Church of England. At the same time, Owen was removed from his positions in the university. Interestingly, Clarendon, who succeeded as Chancellor of the University, admitted that the standard of education had been raised considerably under the leadership of John Owen. Owen himself retired to Staddon and began to conduct services in his own house. It wasn't long before these were illegal under an act, the Conventicle Act, and the Presbyterians then discovered that they'd been duped. The High Anglicans secured a settlement which would exclude everybody who would not conform to the full Anglican system. The prayer book was slightly revised, and those who were to continue in the Church of England had to take an oath that they would agree to all that the prayer book contained. Interestingly, they had to take this oath before the 24th of August 1662. Many copies of the prayer book hadn't reached the remoter parts of the kingdom by that time. So many men took the oath blindly without realizing what they were swearing to. Other men were not prepared to take a blind oath like that. But if they did not take the oath by the 24th of August and Bartholomew's Day, they were expelled from their livings in the Church of England, and the Act said, as if they were naturally dead. Now, since Anglican clergy were paid annually in arrears and were paid on Michaelmas Day at the end of September, it meant, of course, that these men who were turned out on the 24th of August went out into poverty. Since they were regarded as naturally dead, they were paid nothing for their last year's work within the Church of England. And so the great ejection took place. Nearly 2,000 ministers were turned out of their livings on the 24th of August, 1662. The king and his advisers never believed that so many would make a stand on principle and would leave the church in the way that they did. They became dissenters. Dissenters from the Church of England, the old name for a non-conformist, later free churchman. And various acts were passed against them. But for a time, John Owen was left alone. It may well be that his tremendous prestige as a scholar, former vice-chancellor of the university, made the authorities feel they must stand back and turn a blind eye for the moment to what he was doing, conducting these services in his own house in Staddon. It's interesting, this period, although it was a bad time for the nation, a time of great sorrow for many people, There seems to have been a quiet period in John Owen's life, a period of domestic happiness when the authorities just turned their back on him. And he went on quietly. Seemingly the newly appointed rector of Staden took no action against him for some years. And one of his surviving letters does in fact give us just a little glimpse of what life was like in the Owen household. It didn't last, because in 1664 he was arrested while conducting worship in his own house with about 30 people present. The house was searched and Owen was summoned before the authorities. Seemingly he was fined, I don't think he was imprisoned at this stage. Now Mrs. Owen and the family were in London at the time. And Owen seems to have felt that this really was a signal to him that that's where he should go. There were a number of Puritan ministers living in London, and they took counsel together and advised each other, and Owen had actually formed a church in London in 1659. Although he hadn't been the pastor of it, seemingly at this stage it was pastorless, but he'd established that church through his preaching in London, and so he moved there in 1664, just before the Great Plague, when many of the ministers of the established Church of England fled from London, and the Puritan ministers stayed on in London and ministered to the people who couldn't flee, and their ministry was greatly blessed at that time. 1665, last great outbreak of bubonic plague in London, when hundreds of people died, and there were mass burials which took place at that time, which you occasionally hear of rebuilding work taking place in the old city of London, and some mass grave is uncovered. It's a grave of the people who were buried at that time. 1666, the following year, was the year of the Great Fire of London. Thomas Goodwin lost quite a proportion of his library in the Great Fire, though he says not the books he valued most. But the Puritan ministers carried on in London in those very difficult times, and one of them wrote a book, God's Terrible Voice in the City, which he warns the people of London. They had been tremendously privileged in the preaching that they'd had in earlier years, and now God had smitten them twice with these disasters. The driving force behind the persecution was largely a small group of bishops and some prominent members of the clergy. They managed to convince enough members of Parliament that the nonconformists were in fact bloodthirsty revolutionaries who, given the opportunity, would plunge the country into civil war once again and overthrow the government. And so they were able to carry through many measures against the nonconformists. But interestingly, Charles II was soon sick of the persecution. He really didn't have a heart for it. He was utterly irreligious, an ungodly man. But he had no heart for oppressing people for their beliefs. And he himself was deeply compromised, although very, very few people knew of it. In 1670, he signed a secret treaty with the King of France, King Louis XIV, known as the Secret Treaty of Dover, whereby Louis XIV would pay Charles an annual sum of money, quite a considerable sum of money, and in return, Charles, at a convenient time, would declare himself a Roman Catholic. And so that agreement would be reached. If it had become known, there would have been a terrific political explosion. But Charles pocketed the money and assured Louis XIV that at a convenient time he would declare himself a Roman Catholic in favour of the Roman Catholic religion. In some ways his attitude to Louis and his discussions are a bit like the government's attitude to the euro, you know, when we'll declare ourselves in favour when the right time comes. Well, the right time, as far as Charles II was concerned, came 15 years after the treaty was signed, when he lay dying in 1685, and they smuggled a Roman Catholic priest into his bedroom, who on his deathbed received him into the Church of Rome. So it was never known generally in his lifetime. I'm just telling you this to show you that Charles was not the willing agent of the persecutions of the Church of England, when the Church of England persecuted the nonconformists. And from time to time, Charles met John Owen. His prestige as a leader and as a scholar ensured that he was well known in court circles. And on one occasion, Charles actually gave him 1,000 guineas to distribute among the suffering nonconformists. Whether the money came from Louis XIV or not, I don't know. It was purely political, because I think Charles wanted to have a backup from the nonconformists if things went badly wrong for his government. He also teased Owen about John Bunyan. He'd heard that John Owen, from time to time, went to hear a tinker preach when he came to London. And Charles said to him, "How is it that you, an erudite man, a great scholar, go to sit in the congregation and listen to a tinker preaching?" And Owen's response was, "I would give away my learning if I had the ability that the tinker has to touch the consciences of men." So he highly esteemed Bunyan. And interestingly, when Bunyan wanted to publish The Pilgrim's Progress, it was John Owen who found a publisher for him, the man that published his own works, Nathaniel Ponder, a City of London publisher. And I suspect Ponder made more money out of The Pilgrim's Progress than he probably did out of some of Owen's works. But the two men esteemed each other and encouraged one another. Now, these years were also years of writing as far as Owen was concerned. His massive commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews appeared in instalments between 1668 and 1684. The last instalment came out after his death. It was already prepared, but it wasn't put through the press then. From 1674, he was writing extensively on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, no English theologian has ever dealt with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in as much detail as John Owen has. That's one of the works that Robert Law has, in fact, abridged and popularized, and it's very helpfully done. He wrote on justification. He wrote on the person of Christ in 1678. And his great devotional work, The Glory of Christ, appeared in 1683. Well, with this great body of writing, where do you begin? Well, I would suggest, if you're looking at the full works of John Owen, perhaps volume 6 is the most helpful point. John Owen's sermons on the mortification of sin. They were preached to young men, to students, in the first place. And surely all Christian people have to take seriously the problem of indwelling sin. And then the sermons. They are reasonably short. You can get a taste of the theology of Owen and break into his style in reading the sermons. We move then to his last years. Mary Owen died in January 1676. They had several children, but they all seem to have died in childhood. We hardly, perhaps, grasp the extensive infant mortality rate that was a fact of life in the 17th century. Far more children were born than ever survived to adulthood. He remarried some 18 months after Mary Owen's death. He remarried a widow, Dorothy Doyley, who was the widow of a member of the big landowning family near Studham. She was a wealthy woman herself, and at that stage Owen had received a considerable legacy, so that his last years were quite comfortable in many ways. But they were dark years for nonconformity. The government of Charles II reacted strongly against nonconformity between 1680 and 1685. And in those years, John Owen was ill. I'd like to read you an extract from his last letter, which was written 2 days before he died, to his old friend Charles Fleetwood, one of Cromwell's generals. He dictated this letter on the 22nd of August, 1683. "I am going to him whom my soul hath loved, or rather hath loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of my consolation. The passage is very irksome and wearisome, through strong pain of various sorts, which are all issuing in an intermitting fever. All things were provided to carry me to London today." He was living in Ealing at the time, that stage, a village outside London. "All things were provided to carry me to London today, attending my physician. But we were all disappointed by my utter disability to undertake the journey. I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm. But while the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under rower will be inconsiderable. Live and pray, hope and wait patiently, and do not despair. The promise stands invincible that he will never leave thee nor forsake thee." 2 days later, a friend, William Payne, who was supervising the printing of The Glory of Christ for him — the manuscript was at the printer's, Payne seems to have been reading the proofs — he came to see Owen in the morning of the 24th of August and assured him that the work was proceeding and the book would shortly be available. Owen's reply was, "I'm glad to hear it, but oh, Brother Payne, the long wished for day has come at last, in which I shall see the glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world." Later that day, the end came. And on the 24th of August, the anniversary of the day in which so many Puritan ministers were turned out of the Church of England, the anniversary also of the terrible massacre of the Protestants in France in the previous century, St. Bartholomew's Day, John Owen died. On the 4th of September, his body was carried to Bunhill Fields, a great nonconformist cemetery just outside the old city boundary, and a vast crowd assembled for the burial of this great man. And what can we say about him in conclusion? Well, surely, first of all, John Owen was a man of conviction. In his early days at Oxford, when he was not sure of his own standing as a Christian, he wasn't ashamed to own himself a Puritan, and was prepared to cut short his hopes of academic advancement on conscientious grounds. His writings on church order are relevant to us today, as we've already seen. He was also important as a believer in toleration, at a time when few people believed in it and fewer were prepared to speak for it. But above all, he was a man of God, a man who harnessed his great talents in the service of the church, a defender of historic Calvinism, but not as an arid system, but as a religion of the heart, sustained by a deep knowledge of the truth. So I commend to you John Owen as one of our predecessors in the faith, a man to whom we owe so much. I was kindly told that I could bring some copies of this recent book on John Owen, The Man and His Theology, this evening, and I have no financial benefit from this, so I can recommend it to you, although I wrote part of it. But there are some outstanding essays by Carl Truman, Sinclair Ferguson, Michael Haken, and Graham Harrison in this work. It's published at £9.95, but this evening we're selling it at £7.50. So if you want to probe Owen's life further, and if you want to get into his doctrine of the Holy Spirit, I do commend Sinclair Ferguson's writing on Owen and the Spirit to you.